Our Bible reading comes from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, and to chapter 5, verse 10. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek.
Well, hopefully you've got a Bible with you. Hebrews is a great book in the New Testament. It's not easy. I don't know if you've been reading it on your own, but it's not an easy book, but it's worth diving into. And it's essentially one long sermon. So we're sort of breaking it down into little sections. You imagine this guy just preaching this whole complex sermon, and you're sitting there for 70 minutes trying to get your head around what he's saying. Challenging, hey? And so here we are, one long sermon. It can essentially be entitled, Jesus is Greater, because he is. And so far he's argued Jesus is the greatest because he is the eternal Son of God. We've heard that Jesus is greater than any angelic host, any angelic being, any spiritual being, he is greater. We've heard that Jesus is the truest brother as he steps into our humanity as one of us. And last week we saw that Jesus is greater than all of the Old Testament heroes, the greatest of the greats in the Old Testament. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Joshua. And the reason he is greater is because he provides us with a rest, a greater rest than Moses or Joshua could ever possibly give us. And so the rest that Jesus offers us is not a rest by the Mediterranean Sea in a nice plot of land. It's not an afternoon kickback with a nice coffee or a red wine and a good book. It's actually a deeper rest, a rest that comes from Jesus alone, a rest that is real and true because he brings us that as our great high priest. And so we see the flow of the passage today that out of this place of rest, he says, come in through him, and in him you find this rest that you need as our high priest. But Hebrews actually often also warns us. And so as you see through our passage, there's these warnings that, you know, some people miss out. Some people's hearts were hard and they didn't enter the rest. The warning is don't let your heart become hard. Don't just put Jesus on the shelf. Don't just drift away. You know, he's worth holding on to, and we'll hear that today as we head through the passage. And so the last verse we got to at the end of last week was a wonderful verse, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. If you haven't read it, go back and read it. The word of God is living and active, or alive and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It opens us up. It reveals what's going on the inside, in the deep level of our soul and our spirit, and everything is open and clear before God. And so there's this warning that, you know, as we stand before God, it's all clear. The word of God does that. It brings to light everything that is there. And so today we have this sustained argument from 4:14 or so about Jesus being the high priest, the great high priest, and it runs through the next five chapters of the book, all right? So he's sort of going to keep on floating around this idea of why Jesus the high priest is so important. And because we really do, we need someone. We need help, don't we? We realize that in this life we can't do it on our own, and we need something more. We need a high priest who's able to stand in the gap between us and God, because we're just broken and we can't do it on our own. I had a really great conversation with one of my ex-students from Scripture. It was a really wonderful conversation. Hadn't seen them for about 4 years. And it just so happened that we were at the beach on Tuesday, and there they were. We had a chat. And they said to me, "So, sir, what are you doing now?" I said, "Oh, I work at church." And they said, "That's really interesting. We've just bought a Bible." I said, "Wow, that's cool. What Bible did you get?" And they said, "I don't know. It's a red one with gold around the outside." I said, "Oh, that's really, really cool. What are you reading?" They said, "I don't know. We just started from the beginning." I said, "That's really interesting. I'd love to chat with you more and find out more about what that is." And so I said, "Hey, you're welcome to come to church anytime. Love to have the conversation with you." And that was Tuesday, and we walked away, and I thought, wow, I'd love to hear more of the story. Why did this 21, 22-year-old decide to buy a Bible? And I thought, oh, well, started praying about it and walked away. And then it just so happened that on Thursday, as I'm paddling out in the surf, there they were right next to me, and we finished the conversation. You're going to have to wait till the end to find out what happened in the conversation of why they bought a Bible. But it essentially was this: they realized they needed something more. And it's quite spectacular about how that happened. So hold on till the end, right? And so here's the thing: we all need somebody. And the word that the writer uses throughout this passage is we need a great high priest, a priest who stands in our place. And so you'll see today we have a priest who breaks through heaven, a priest who really knows us, a priest who is chosen by God, a priest who can actually really do it, he can get it done. And then finally, because of all that, we can stand with confidence. So it's a great passage today. Let me pray and ask for a bit of God's help. Our Father God, we need your help today. Help us to slow down, take the time we need to engage our heads and our hearts, and to bring our whole life before you. We thank you, God, that you are our great high priest, and that in Jesus you meet us. Meet us this morning, we pray. And thank you that we can have confidence to come before you, knowing that you hear us and that you give us grace and mercy. Give us grace and mercy today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So first of all, we have a great high priest who has breaks through heaven, who has entered in heaven. And so the big question that everyone asks is, how do I know? How do I get into this rest? How do I get to heaven? Can I really be sure? How do I get there? And the writer wants to remind us and the people 2,000 years ago that yes, you can, because you have one who has gone before you all the way home. He has entered into rest, and he makes it possible for you to enter into that rest today. And he says, you have one. His name is Jesus, the great high priest. If you go back to chapter 2, he's already hinted at this. For this reason, he, Jesus, had to be made like them, us, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. So he's already hinted at Jesus as this high priest. If you read chapter 3, verse 1, he is again identified as the priest, the high priest. And then here in chapter 4, verse 14, he says, this is who he is. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And so here's what he's saying. We have a great high priest. It's a bit of a funny idea. We don't really get the whole Old Testament priesthood. We probably haven't really met a Jewish priest like this. But the great high priest is like the best of the best. The king, grand poobah, the top dog of the priests. You know, he's the one with the highest authority in the land. And everyone respects him. And he's saying, Jesus, he is that great high priest. Notice here it says that he ascended into heaven. It's a really interesting idea. If you read other translations, maybe the ESV, says he has passed through the heavens. And so the Greek kind of gets this idea of passing through the heavens. So either it can mean that he passed through the heavens as he came from heaven to earth, became a human being like us. Or it could mean that he passed through the heavens, dying, rising again, has passed through the heavens, and is now seated at God's right hand. Both could be true in this section. I think as you read this section, this is where I go, is that it actually, I go with the NIV, that he ascended into heaven. So he is now the great high priest who has come from earth, died, risen again, is now in heaven interceding on our behalf at God's right hand. He is there. He has made it home. He is interceding for us. And if you just go ahead to Hebrews chapter 9, you'll see, I think he clarifies this as his argument unrolls. He says, "For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one." He's saying he didn't just enter a temple. No, no, no. He actually entered heaven itself. Jesus has gone all the way home. He's gone all the way into God's presence. He isn't just serving in a temple like other priests. No, no. He's serving in God's presence. He's actually there. And then finally, he reminds us that Jesus is not only a high priest, but he is the Son, and he is not ashamed to call us brothers. And so we have a priest like no other. We have Jesus. You know, he's the one literally has gone there ahead of you, and he's making a home ready for you. Isn't that great? And he's interceding on your behalf. And therefore, he says, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. So whenever you read the book of Hebrews, you'll be going along and you'll see lettuce, right? It's the book's called it like a garden salad. It's full of lettuce. So whenever you see let us in the book of Hebrews, it's a moment to stop because the writer is telling you to do something. Let us. And so he's saying, hey, listen up. This is what we've got to do. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And so he's saying, because Jesus is like this, don't give up. Hold on tightly. Hold on for your dear life because you need Jesus. He is the only one who can get you there. Don't give up. Hold on. Hold on tight. Let us hold firmly. And more than that, we have a priest who actually knows us. So I love this idea. We have a priest who actually understands what we do, what we go through. He's been here. He's walked the planet. He's gone through good days and bad days. And he's been tempted in every way. Have a look at verse 15. It's wonderful. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. So the first thing we find is here is that he has been tempted in every way. The experience of human temptation, Jesus walked the planet. He experienced life as we do in its brokenness. He had temptations beset him all his life. One writer says, Jesus' temptations were more intense than those endured by any other person. And we kind of know the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, don't we? 40 days in the wilderness, he hasn't eaten, he's really, really hungry, and the devil turns up and tempts him, tests him, and says, you know, turn this bread into stone, surely you can do that, Jesus, you're really, really hungry, just take hold of it and do it yourself. He goes, no, you know, we trust in God, the word of God is enough. He says, you know, takes Jesus to the highest point in the temple, says, throw yourself off, Jesus, the angels will catch you. Jesus says, no, we don't put God to the test, we trust God. Finally, the devil takes him out and just shows him everything in the world. Riches, wealth, fame, glory, honor, you can have it all, Jesus. It can all be yours. Just you know, bow down and worship me. Take the easy route. And Jesus said, no. We worship the Lord God himself alone. We don't worship anything else. He doesn't take the easy route. And so for Jesus, the temptations were real. They were intense. They were lifelong. And they were greater than we could ever imagine. Now, here's a thought, right? Jesus, he had to be sinless. It says he had to be sinless. If he failed once in his life, then his death on the cross is essentially useless. He's just another human being like you and me. And so from the cradle he is born until he's hanging there on the cross, Jesus, just get yourself down off the cross. You can do it. You don't need God. His whole life is beset by temptation, and yet he doesn't give in. One writer says this, it's quite amazing. His whole life was one of temptation. And the very fact that he had powers and abilities which we do not possess only added to the stress. He was the fullest and most vivid personality that the world has ever known. And the very richness of his human nature exposed him all the more fully to the assaults of temptation. Isn't that amazing? He was there, he's lived it, he's been there, he's walked the planet, and he knows what we go through. He understands. He's not distant. He knows what you go through. Don't give up. But we also find, as he says here very clearly, Jesus was tempted just as we are, yet did not sin. It's repeated throughout the whole of the Old Testament. He never succumbed to the temptation of failing to sin. And it's essential for Jesus' role as the great high priest. We'll see this coming up in chapter 5. You know, every other high priest has to do something about their own sin, has to offer a sacrifice for their own sin first. Jesus, no, he can offer his whole body as a sacrifice for God, to God on our behalf, because he is without sin. He's able to do it. And so Jesus didn't sin because of the godness of his character. Sin isn't part of who he was. Yes, he was fully human, fully tempted, fully experienced life in every way we do, but he's also fully God in his nature. He's from above to earth, and so he's different from us. And so we need to keep wrestling with this. Can I just say it's essential? Like, this book is right back at the beginning of the early church, and the church said Jesus is fully God, fully man at the same time. Core belief. And we need to keep wrestling with that and try and work out how we explain that and understand that, because we need a high priest who can pay for our sin and can understand us, and he does. And so the whole point there is we have a high priest who is not, who is unable. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize or sympathize or understand us. We have one who knows. We have one who understands. So if you read different versions, the NIV has empathize, the ESV has sympathize, the NLT has understands us. And there's a slight difference, isn't there, between the word empathy and sympathy? Back 2,000 years ago in the Greek, there was one word, sympatheo, sympathize. And it meant to feel and to get alongside someone. And so in English today, we have two words, empathize and sympathize. So sympathy is expressing care or concern. Hey, I see you're going through a really tough time there. You know, I get it. Empathy is actually saying, no, I've actually been there with you. I'm walking with you through the journey. One person describes it like this, as a guy stuck in a pit. This is literally a guy who got stuck in a pit in Victoria. And sympathy is walking, passing, and, hey, mate, sorry, I see you're stuck in a pit. You know, it must be really difficult down there. Hope you get out. I really, really feel for you. And then you walk away, you know. Empathy is saying, oh, you're stuck in a pit. I'm going to jump in the pit with you. And actually jump in the pit and be there with them in the moment and to feel what they're going through. And so here's Jesus. I think empathize is the right word, because Jesus literally jumps into the pit with us. He jumps into humanity where you have been. He knows what you go through. So therefore, he is able to empathize with you in all our weakness and our brokenness and our frailty. He knows the ups and downs of life. He knows when it's good and when it's bad and when it's really, really ugly. He understands. We have a great high priest like no other. You'll notice I'm going to miss verse 16. I'm going to come back to that at the end, because that's the key verse in the passage. And so we have a great high priest who knows us. We have a great high priest, lastly, who's chosen by God. And so if you read verses 1 to 4 of chapter 5, it's actually a job description of what it means to be a great high priest. Anyone here want to be a great high priest? Just in case you do, there you go. You've got to be a man. You've got to be from the tribe of Aaron. Not sure if that will count there, but this is how it goes. If you want to go back and find out more about the priesthood, go back and read Leviticus 21, really great chapter in the Old Testament. If you want a challenge, go and read all of Leviticus. That could be good for you. You never know. And I just love it. There's guys are starting reading the Bible and going, hey, where do I start? I'll start at the beginning and read Leviticus. It's like, well done. There you go. The word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. Here's what he says. If you want to be a priest, is what you do. Every high priest is selected from among the people, and they're appointed to represent the people in matters related to God. So the priest is meant to stand in between God and the people. We're broken, we're sinful, God is holy, so they stand in the gap. And so what do? They offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And so the idea is here is that the priest is essentially offering sacrifices between us, broken people, and holy God. And so sacrifice is all the way through the Old Testament. And it tells us three really important things about us and sin. Firstly, sin is serious. have to turn up the temple, and here's the priest covered in blood about to slit the throat of a pigeon or a dove or a sheep or a goat or even a cow for you, and you're saying, man, my sin is serious. He takes it very seriously. Secondly, forgiveness is costly. You have to buy that sheep or a goat or a cow or a dove or a pigeon. It's costly. Forgiveness is costly. And thirdly, it reminds us that sin can only be paid for by blood. Something has to be paid for, and there needs to be blood spilled on the ground. And so either it's your blood, you pay for your own sin, or the blood of the animal pays for your sin. So sin is costly. And so the high priest's job was to offer sacrifice for your sin. He was literally covered in blood all day long, sacrificing for the people. And notice here in verse 2, he's able to deal, or meant to deal, gently with those who are ignorant and who are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. That is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sin, as well as sins of the people. And so the idea is the priest is not meant to look down on everyone, say, hey, pull your socks up, get it better, do it right. There's a great Greek word here. It's called metriopathy. We have sympathy, we have apathy, we have empathy, we have metriopathy. There's a good word, never used in English. That's the deal gently. And the idea is that the priest is meant to look at the person and sort of respond in a way that they restrain or moderate their reaction or the response. Now, can you imagine being a priest in the temple? Here comes old Johnny again. He was here last week. He's carrying another pigeon this week. And man, I bet you he's going to tell me exactly the same thing that he told me last week. Sorry, Mr. Priest, I did what I did 2 weeks ago. I've done it again. Here's another pigeon. Now, you're the priest. How do you respond? Johnny, pull your socks up. You know, he goes, oh, Johnny, just, you know, either respond with just anger or frustration, not this again, or you sort of pull back. And so the whole idea is that the priest is meant to be dealing gently, controlling their emotions, keeping their emotions in check, because they remember they're subject to weakness. The priest remembers, hey, I did the same thing last week as well. I had to sacrifice my own goat or my own pigeon or my own heifer for my own sin. And so he's able to deal gently. I think the contrast for the listeners at that time is the priest probably didn't, did they? He said, pull your socks up, walking around, I'm better than you. You know, you need to get better. Just be a better person. And no, they're meant to deal with them gently. And then lastly, finally, it says here, no one takes this honour upon themselves. No, he receives it when he is called by God out of the family of Aaron, out of the tribe of Levi. You are called into this role. And you have to be from the right family. That's the job description. Then Jesus turns up and he is. That is him. He is the high priest. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest. He didn't say, hey, I'm high priest, everyone. No, it was given by God. God said to him, you are my son. Today I have become your father. And in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And so the writer introduces this interesting character from the Old Testament, Melchizedek. You'll see his name turning up in the next bunch of chapters. Up to chapter 7, there's a big exposition of Melchizedek. And you're scratching your head going, who's Melchizedek? He turns up in Genesis chapter 14 and run like a couple of very short verses. He was the king of Salem, which later became Jerusalem, right? That's where he was the king. He was also a priest and he offered a blessing to Abraham in Genesis chapter 14. And so the idea is that he was a priest, but he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He wasn't from the tribe of Aaron. He was just a priest, appointed by God. And in the same way, Jesus is a priest appointed by God to do the job. And then lastly, we find out that he is a priest who can really do it. Because you're really sort of thinking, man, that priest is praying for me, but does God really hear their prayers? They're offering a sacrifice. Does it really work? Have they done it the right way? You know, do I have to do this again next week? You know, that's sort of what you're wondering. And then we find here is that Jesus is a priest who can really do it. It tells you a few things here. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent fear, a reverent submission. And so Jesus is saying here that he actually can really do it. He prays on behalf of the people and he will be heard. He can intercede for people. The phrase "to the one who could save him from death" isn't as though his prayers didn't work. It's more of another way of describing God, the God who made the heavens, the one who can save you from death. I think that's what it's describing there of God. And he was actually heard. Jesus can do it. Verse 8, it tells us, son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect in his death, he actually laid down his life. And here's the key line, he became the source of salvation, eternal salvation for all who obey him. Isn't that great? Jesus can do it. He offers you salvation. He can do it because he died and because of his perfect death on the cross. And notice this line here, he became a source of salvation for all who obey him. Interesting, you know, we often say, just believe in Jesus. That's all you need to do, just believe in Jesus. The writers of the New Testament actually say, yes, believe in Jesus, but it's actually about obedience. It's actually about a life lived following Christ in everything that you do and being obedient to him in your life. And so he's calling us and encouraging us to live differently. You have eternal salvation. Jesus really did it. He died on the cross. He paid for all our sins. He is able to pay for all your sins. And so the invitation is to step towards Jesus, to obey him and to find new life. And so lastly, where we land today is we land with confidence. Does it give you confidence? It should do. Your sins have been taken away because of Jesus. You are able to stand in the presence of God because your sins have been washed away. You have confidence. And this is the key letters in this passage, right? You're looking for the green bits. Here's the green bits. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And so because Jesus is the great high priest, the Son of God, the one who knows us, understands us, who's experienced life like we do and has been tempted, we can now approach God's throne with confidence. You can be certain that you are forgiven. You can be certain that as you face your last breath, you are stepping into an eternity with God and he will welcome you in. You can be certain that in your time of need, that you will find grace and mercy because of Jesus. He will hear you. He forgives you. And so the invitation is pretty simple. It doesn't matter what week you've had, what month you've had, how many times you've run away from God, how much you've just sort of thought God doesn't matter. He says, come to me, and because of Jesus, you can stand confidently in God's presence with your sins forgiven. And I love that because we actually have this moment in our life where we can have confidence in whatever lies ahead. Whatever troubles come our way, whatever thing we're going through today, we can bring it to Jesus and we can find rest because we are secure in him. And we can have that confidence. And so the encouragement today is if you don't have that confidence, if you're not quite sure, like a really good question that you might ask yourself would be, if I were to die tonight, would I be sure that I would go to heaven? And if you can't really answer that question, this verse tells you that you can be confident in Jesus because he died for you. That's the promise of the Bible. So if you're not confident, I want to encourage you to take up that invitation and to pray and find your confidence in Christ and bring your life before him to follow him and to obey him and to see that he is actually really good. And so back to my story at the beginning. So the person I met at the beach on a Tuesday, happened just to meet them again on a Thursday and paddling out, and there they are, lo and behold, right next to me in the water. And the surf was pretty decent, but we ended up having a long, long conversation. And I really wanted to ask, so why did you end up buying the red Bible with the gold trim? Actually, the answer was Google, what is the best Bible to buy? Amazon, what is the most sold Bible? Red Bible, gold trim. Didn't even know what version. Anyway, they got a red Bible with a gold trim. And I said, so what made you buy a red Bible with gold? What was the reason? And they started telling me their story. Because I didn't really know them from high school. I'd seen them in the playground. I'd had small conversations. They weren't in scripture. Family who didn't really believe in God. No one in the family was encouraging them to think about God at all. Poor mental health through high school, facing issues of struggling with life in that moment, always feeling a sense of there's something more, there's something greater out there in the world. I need something. And then they told me this story. They said, "Sir, you're not going to believe this." I said, "Okay, try me out." One day I had this moment, and I can't remember what happened leading up to it, but there was a moment where they felt there was a bright light around them, had their eyes closed, and they were in the pit of despair, and they felt a bright light around them. I said, "So what happened?" They said, "I opened my eyes up, and there I could see like just angels in heaven, like a ring of angels." And I'm saying, "Oh, okay, that's..." She goes, "You're not going to believe me, eh?" I said, "Keep going." And then in the middle of the angels was the brightest character, the thing they've ever seen. And they said they just felt this peace wash over them. And I said, "Wow, that's just incredible. You've seen a vision of heaven. Why didn't you come and tell me when you're in year 10? That would have been good, wouldn't it?" Anyway, and I said, "So what happened?" They said, "It took me 2 years to realize the person I'd seen in the middle was actually Jesus." And then I thought, I need to go and buy a Bible and find out more about Jesus. Isn't that amazing? So the cool thing is, be encouraged. God is on the move. And they realized they needed someone. They needed Jesus. They're still on the journey. They're still working out whether they're going to obey him and follow him. They've seen something that's changed their world. It's the next step of, am I going to obey? And am I going to follow? What does that mean for my life now? And we all need someone, don't we? We all need help. We all need Jesus. And so the whole encouragement of this passage is to come to Jesus. Are you confident in him? Are you confident to stand in his presence and that one day you'll see him face to face? If you're not, I'd love to pray with you today. If you are, let us hold on. Let us not give up. Let us keep on going. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you so much that you are alive, that your word is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword and opens us up to you. Thank you, God, that you are at work in the world, even in places that we cannot begin to dream or imagine. Thank you, God, that you reveal yourself in ways that are unexpected, like our friend at the beach. Our Lord, I pray for each of us that you may show yourself to us clearly. Even as we read the Bible today, we see you clearly for who you are, our great high priest, and we realize that we need you. So Lord, help us to draw near to you. Help us keep on holding firmly to the faith that we profess in you. Help us to have that confidence in what you have done, that we can enter into your presence, and that we receive grace and mercy in our time of need, and that we can enter into your presence on that last day and be welcomed in, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And so, Lord, we know that we need you. Lord, meet us, we pray. And may we know that deep in our soul of who you are, that we are secure in you, and that we can walk confidently in this life and into the life to come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.